If you've been with us on our Wednesday night study, we've been plugging away through Isaiah, and one of the main things that we're seeing is Isaiah is dealing with a very current problem, a trial that the people are going through, in that the Assyrians, who were at that time the world power, they were feared by all. The Assyrians, no one could whoop them. And not only were they powerful in military strategy and just sheer numbers, but they were also intimidating. They caused fear to be stricken by their in the hearts of the people, that they would lay siege in their cities or prepare to attack. People would, in fact, the Syrians were known, as they would even start marching toward a city, the city would just give up in advance before they even got there. They even found historically that there are cities that before the Assyrians could break into the city wall, the whole city would take their own lives because they didn't want to fall into the hands of the Assyrians. That was the scene, that was the setting, as the Assyrians were threatening to come down into the northern tribes of Israel. And Isaiah deals with that in much of this book. We've been seeing that in our study. But today, in chapter 30, we come to a place where the children of Israel make a tactical error, a big goof. And it's the same mistake that I think you and I can make in our own personal walk with the Lord. And so we can learn from these people from thousands of years ago, and really things haven't changed that much. Well, maybe we're not being attacked by Assyrians, but we're attacked by traffic. We're attacked by financial difficulties, relationship issues, and quite frankly, it's a little embarrassing because we freak out just as bad as the children of Israel. And we don't even have the Assyrians to be afraid of. It's just some of the small things we deal with every day. But in comparison, you can't really blame the children of Israel on one hand, just the mistake that they make here. But then it convicts my heart as I think, oh man, look how I act when things get a little bumpy. What do I do and who do I turn to? That's the question we're asking this morning. Who do we go to? What do we do when things heat up? When things get tough? Well, the children of Israel, let's take a look and see what they do. It says here in chapter 30, verse 1, "Woe unto the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be to your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion." Let's jump forward to verse 15. "For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not. But you said, no, for we will flee upon horses, therefore you shall flee. And we will ride upon the swift, therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one. At the rebuke of five shall ye flee, till ye be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain, as an ensign on a hill." Verse 18, "And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you, for the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him." Verse 21, "And thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, and when ye turn to the right hand, and when ye turn to the left." On Wednesday night, we'll look at this chapter in its entirety. I skipped through these verses for sake of time this morning, but the details here are important, and we'll look at that. But for today's lesson, I think it's important for us to consider what happened here. The children of Israel, in big trouble, the Assyrians coming. So what did they do? They didn't take counsel of the Lord. They didn't say, Lord, what should we do? They didn't seek the Lord at all. But instead, they did the smart thing, the logical thing. Man, we need help. We can't take on the Assyrians by ourselves. So who will align themselves with us militaristically? Who will defend us? Who will stand by us? Now, the thing that's interesting is the Assyrians were making their way down there. All the nations that were around there were shaking in their sandals at that time. And so it wasn't hard for people who were once enemies, Egypt and Israel, to suddenly become partners. They became alliances because of the Assyrians. They said, man, we'll both be toast unless we suddenly become friends. And so the people thought, that's logical. Let's align ourselves with Egypt. And the Egyptians, they've got fast horses. They'll be able to come with their horses. We can add to their numbers of soldiers. And boy, maybe if we align ourselves together with the Egyptians, we'll have a fighting chance against those Assyrians. But the Lord says through Isaiah, he says, woe to the rebellious children of Israel, for they have taken counsel, but not of me. It's an interesting thing that we do when we're in trouble is we take counsel. Who do you take counsel from? Who do you go to? Now, I think on the base level, one of my concerns as a pastor is that there's a lot of people today that go take counsel from the world. That is, they go to some secular psychologist or psychiatrist or what have you. And they say, you know, I'm just feeling depressed. And, you know, just in my psyche, my mind, I'm troubled. And so they go and visit their therapist. And I know that logically that's what the world says. That's what you do. But I'm concerned because, you see, there's a problem with that. And if you sense a bit of jealousy maybe from pastors over the years about psychology, one of the reasons you sense that is because it really is a competition. I believe that the soul that the Bible talks about, in fact, the Bible claims of itself to be the authority on the human soul. The Bible has a lot to say about depression, about emotional ups and downs. I believe the Bible even has a lot to say about what we would maybe label as disorders or dysfunctions. The Bible just has different labels, but deals with the same topics. And so the Bible claims to be the authority on the human soul. The problem? Well, psychology says, no, we are the authority on the human soul. You see, they don't use the word soul because that's kind of biblical. They use the word your mind or your psyche. But it really is the same thing. So who are you going to go to? The Word of God that is the authority on the human soul, or Sigmund Freud, who was a fraud? By the way, one of the things you can do if you want to is dig in and find out what Sigmund Freud did to get some of his results in his own personal studies. That's been exposed in recent decades. And yet there's still many psychologists who are practicing Freudian psychology, which I believe is very much off the mark. And not to throw the baby out with the bathwater, I'm not saying all psychology is bad. I'm just saying if it's true in psychology, then you also will find it in the Bible. But if psychology opposes biblical truth, then you need to understand it's not worth the money you're paying for the therapy that you're getting. If you can't find it in the Bible, if you can't support what you're doing and your treatment and all that stuff, if you can't say, man, this is in line with what the Scriptures teach, then you really need to run for your life. And I'm concerned because I'm finding there are many good Christian people who are going to these doctors, and many of them, doctors so-called, I think many of them are quacks. And one of the things they'll do is quickly, without even hardly thinking, give you a prescription. And because of that, we're the most medicated society that has ever lived in the world. It's not just me saying that. It's Time Magazine, Newsweek, CNN, Fox News. Everybody knows. It's not a mystery anymore that really many of these drugs that are being prescribed are way over-prescribed. Too many people that shouldn't be on these drugs are. It's not just me. I used to be kind of the lone guy saying that. 10 years ago or whatever. Now, it's common knowledge. Everybody's talking about it. Everybody knows it, but nobody's really willing to deal with it because, well, it is kind of a quick fix. Maybe it's not psychology that you go to. Maybe it's your best friend. I would even caution you sometimes, because what kind of counsel will your best friend give you? Now, if your best friend is the kind of person that cracks open the Bible and says, here's what you need to do. And they show you, see, remember in the Bible this story or that truth or what Paul said there or what the Apostle John wrote about? Hey, if he's doing that, she's doing that, then man, good best friend, go to that person. Because they're going to give you godly wisdom, godly counsel. But if your friend is the kind of person that just kind of goes with their gut feeling, then chances are you could get into big trouble just because he's your friend and maybe even has your best interest at heart. I have found sometimes the advice of a best friend is not always the best advice. And that is, you know, you're going through struggles in your marriage or whatever, not getting along. And because your best friend cares about you and sees the abuse that you have to put up with every single day in your marriage, they say, dump him. He's a jerk. You're right. Take a hike. Tell him to pack sand. Because you deserve someone better than that. And I can understand why your best friend might tell you that. And oftentimes it's the very thing that people want to hear. But woe unto the rebellious children of Athey Creek or Portland, Oregon, who take counsel of men, but not of God. Big goof. And so people watch Dr. Phil. They think Dr. Phil's really got it going on. I still haven't quite seen it yet. I don't understand what people see in Dr. Phil. But somehow people are, oh, he's the greatest. Well, if he says anything that's true, you can probably find it in the Bible. But if you can't find it biblically, then I would tell you to run from your lot for your life from Dr. Phil. Or Dr. Laura. Or whoever you're listening to or reading, measure what they're saying in the scriptures. Oh, but Brett, don't you know Dr. Laura? She was practicing Judaism. She was. And now we're not exactly sure where she's at. Some people think she's actually become a Christian, which that'd be great. And while she says a lot of true things, I think sometimes the heart behind it is kind of brutal. If you've ever listened to Dr. Laura on the radio, it just kind of, I don't know whether to laugh or cry. Some guy calls in, I'm living with my girlfriend and we're not married and I have been sleeping with her and stuff. What do you think I should do? Wham! She just killed, like, it's just like people call to get killed by Dr. Laura. And I just think, wow, that's it. And she's right. She's really right about a lot of the things she says, but is it the right heart? Is it the right motivation that she's giving to why a person shouldn't live with someone before they're married or things like that? I think you need to ask these questions. And so these people here in Israel, they're taking the counsel of men. Now, interesting, you Bible students know that Egypt is always in the Bible a picture of the world. So who are they aligning themselves with? They're aligning themselves with the world and Pharaoh. It even mentions Pharaoh, which Pharaoh in the Bible is a picture or a type of Satan. Kind of an interesting deal. The Egyptians, what did they do? They put the children of Israel in bondage and slavery for 450 years. They were whipped and beaten by the Egyptian taskmasters, and yet the children of Israel, what do? Even though the world gave them bondage and sadness, they find themselves going back to the old things that tied them up. I wonder if that's what you and I do when we get into trouble. Maybe you fall into depression. Do you go back to the old worldly things that used to tie you up and give you bondage? Some people maybe have had victory over alcohol for a season. And then they find themselves going through a tough time and go back to that old Egyptian bondage where they are drinking the brews with the boys at the bar, trying to drown the sorrows and stuff. It's a bad thing, man. Going back to the world, it always tangles you back up. It might be a temporary fix, but I'll tell you, it's not what the Bible gives us for the answer. You see, these people, they align themselves with the Egyptians. And so what does the Lord say? He says, listen, you think that because the Egyptians have swift horses, you're going to be safe. But in truth, the Lord says, the horses that are going to chase you will be swift, swifter than the Egyptian horses. You think because the Egyptians that, you know, you're going to be able to flee and run for your lives, but you'll be running from thousands or even running from just five. You're going to be running. And the Lord predicts this brutal defeat upon the children of Israel, unless they rest in the Lord. Did you see that verse that we saw right there in verse 15? I love it. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning where? Back to the Lord, away from Egypt. In returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And you would not. In other words, this is the way you could be saved. Quiet, confidence, rest of the Lord. But you wouldn't have any part of that. You'll do something that I've kind of labeled in my own life that I kind of want to watch out for. You see, you and I, we have this propensity. When things get tough like this here in the Bible, we have a tendency to worry and scurry. Worry and scurry. In fact, notice this as you observe life and people around you. You'll notice when people are worrying and scurrying. It's a combo that you can spot a mile away. That is, whatever the problem is, people are worried about it. And because they're worried, they find themselves scurrying about trying to figure out how to fix it. But the true believer who's just walking in God's truth, they're in trouble, in a pickle, but they're not worrying and scurrying. But there's rest, quietness, and confidence. There's like this peace that they have in the midst of the storm. That's not worrying and scurrying. It's just peace and rest. Have you ever known people like that? They could be in the biggest pickle of a lifetime, and yet they just have a quietness and a confidence. And it seems like the Lord gets them through every single time. How many of you guys know people like that? Raise your hand. I do. I know people like that. Don't you love it? Now, you also know people that are the worry-scurry types. And they're always worried and always scurrying. You see, worrying, first off, who worries? And what does worry do? Check this out. In the statistics, they've done studies on people that worried. An average person's anxiety is focused on first, 40% about, they're worried about 40% of the things that will never happen. 40% of the time, the things that you and I worry about, fret about, freak out about, 40% of the time, they never happen. 30% of the things that we're focused on are things about the past that cannot be changed. So now we're up to 70%. 70% of worrying really does absolutely nothing, because the first 40% are things that will never happen. The 30% are things that have already happened but are in the past. But 12% of the things are things about criticism by others that are mostly untrue. So 12% of the time, they're just things that people are saying about you that are really not even true. That's 12% of the worry. So now, you've got 40% of things that will never happen, things that have passed, 30%, things that are criticism by others, mostly untrue, 12%, 10% are people are worried about health, which makes it worse only when you're stressed out. So that's 10%. And then finally, the last 8% are real problems that you really will face. 8%. So really, the bottom line is, worrying really is only 8% of the time valid. You can worry 8% of the time with validity. But what does worrying do about that 8%? Absolutely nothing. When you worry, absolutely nothing changes. In fact, I would suggest that worry only makes things worse. I think we know that to be true. And so we spend all this time worrying when really we shouldn't. It's hard to blame these Israelites. I'll tell you why. They really had something to worry about. I mean, technically. I've told you the gruesome stories about the Assyrians beheading entire cities and leaving their skulls piled up outside and all that stuff. But One of the things you need to understand is we kind of read about the siege of a city, and you and I kind of go, oh yeah, there were sieges in the city and all that stuff. But you have to understand, historically, I was just reading this week again about the process of the ancient warfare of sieging or besieging a city. And we kind of think, oh, so they surround the city, right, and just lock everybody in, and finally the city gives up. Well, when it was the Assyrians, nobody would ever want to give up to the Assyrians because that meant you were going to be beheaded or skinned alive or whatever. These guys were that way. And so the besieging of a city by the Assyrians, oftentimes the people would try to survive in that city, and the Assyrians would just hang out for 3, 4, 5 years, 10, 15, 20, 25 years. They would hang out outside the city and not let anybody come or go for 25 years. And these little cities, one thing you learn when you go to Israel is these little cities, you can go visit these archaeological ruins. You know, you think of these cities as big cities, kind of like, you know, Beaverton or Gresham. Not so. Many of the cities that we visit, that we read about in the Bible, you think, oh, there's a big city, Jericho or some of these places. They're not bigger than this school. The whole city. The wall around the city would probably fit right around this school. That's the whole city. Now, one of the things about that is when they were besieged, they couldn't survive. They couldn't sustain life. In fact, oftentimes the besieging army would divert any water that was flowing into that city. They would try to dry up the wells around the city by digging other wells outside the walls so that there would be no water flowing inside the city. Another thing they would do is not allow any food to come or go, and so the city would begin to starve. And if you read historical accounts by Josephus, some of the brutal things that would begin to happen is these cities that were under siege would start to just go down to the level of cannibalism just to survive. You see, this idea of besieging, we see this nice old Peter O'Toole movie or Charlton Heston movie. We think, oh, they were in the city, so they were behind the walls. No, it's a very gruesome, and it would strike huge fear in the hearts of those who were under siege. You got to understand, the children of Israel, as they thought of the prospect of the Assyrians coming down, they were freaked. They were totally freaked out. Can you blame them that they would say, man, the Lord doesn't seem to be doing anything about the Assyrians. We better take matters in our own hands and make our alliance with the Egyptians. You can hardly blame the children of Israel. But then I start feeling kind of wimpy when I realize when I start turning away from the Lord and start turning to worldly things. Well, Brad, is there ever a case where you need to turn and get help from outside people or help from maybe a doctor or those? Absolutely. But first, you got to seek the Lord. That's the problem. When Christians go out and do these things and they get ahead of the Lord and the Lord hasn't been able to direct, we haven't allowed the Lord to steer the ship. But we control ourselves right into a problem, just like the children of Israel. They did not seek the counsel of the Lord. And so they find themselves aligned with Egypt. The Lord says, you guys are going to be toast. Now, if you were with us as we were studying Kings and Chronicles, one of the things you remember is how this story panned out. The children of Israel broke off their alliance with Egypt. Praise the Lord. Must have been a scary thing for them. I got to give them credit. To say, okay, Egypt, you're toast, buddy. We're not linked to you guys anymore. I'm sure the Egyptians are thinking, what? We had a good thing going here. We were going to get saved as we were aligning ourselves. But the Lord said, no, you're not. So the children of Israel broke off that alliance. And they just went into Jerusalem and closed up the walls. And a giant Assyrian army came romping through the land. One of the places we go in Israel is Bet Shemesh. And it's not a real touristy spot, but it's one of my favorite spots because there's a little knoll we get to stand on, and there's a bunch of Bible things that happened right there. They don't have any tourist facilities or anything, but it's a valley right where Rabshakeh, the general of the Assyrian army, remember Sanharib, or as we Americans call him, Sennacherib? The king of the Assyrians, he sends his man, Rabshakeh, through there, and he goes, and we called him Rabshakeh the trash talker because he said, you guys are going to die. And he kept trash talking. As the men of Israel stood on the walls of Jerusalem, his guys would yell up, you guys are going to be eating yourselves. And he said worse things than that I can't even repeat unless we just read the Bible. trash talking. Rabshakeh was just a radically bad dude. And the children of Israel, led by Hezekiah, just hung out in Jerusalem with the walls shut down. And remember, the Lord said, listen, you guys, it's in quiet confidence. It's putting your rest in me. Man, that's what's going to get you through this thing. I'm sure the men of Israel thinking, Hezekiah, what in the world are we doing? We need to run for our lives. We need to do something. But no, it was just to be still, rest in confidence and in quietness. And that's what they did. So Rabshakeh's armies surrounded the city. The men of Israel went to bed that night, went to sleep. Next morning they wake up. The men of Israel look over the wall at the Syrian army, and they found something that shocked them deeply. All the men of the Assyrian army lay dead on the fields outside of the Jerusalem walls. They were all dead. The Bible tells us that one single angel came down and slew 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers. Now, some scholars debate, was that all of the army? Or was it just part of the army? All we know is this, there were some men that made it back to tell the story. So it may not have been the whole army, but 185,000. You have to understand, in those days, that was the biggest army that had ever formed. You see, we don't even have that many, I think, right now in Iraq. I think we're, what are we, 150,000 right now? I don't know. They just took 20%. They said they're getting ready to come home. Praise the Lord. But think about that. That's a huge army. 185,000 dead. One soldier, one angel came down and wiped. By the way, the Bible talks about how there's going to be angels that are going to come and do destructive works in the tribulation period. We think of angels as these little guys flitting around with white fluffy wings, and you know, just kind of, you can just kind of blow them away or something. Not so. In fact, in the book of Revelation, it says that one angel is going to step on the earth and put one foot in the ocean and one foot on the land. The idea? Huge. Honking. Massive angel. And one angel is going to be flying around the skies during the tribulation proclaiming the gospel message. Man, don't mistake these angels as little white fluffy feathers flitting around. Now, these angels... Michael, the archangel, the Bible tells us, is going to wipe out eventually Satan himself and chain him up and put him out. These angels are not wimps. This one single angel wipes out the Assyrian army. They run for their lives to tell Sanharib up in Assyria, we couldn't take Jerusalem. All of our men are dead, or at least most of them. And how did it happen? It was as the Jews rested and were in quiet confidence in the Lord that he came to their rescue. You see, this idea of worrying, it does nothing for us. But when we put our trust in the Lord, what does the Bible say? Oh man, there's so much in the Bible about just being patient, trusting, waiting. Proverbs 3 tells us, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. The Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We read just a Wednesday night ago, it says that if we keep our mind stayed upon him, then he will keep us in perfect peace. You see, the Bible is full of promises about trusting and being patient and not worrying and not scurrying. The Bible declares in Philippians, be anxious for nothing. But give everything to the Lord, all your cares, all your concerns and worries. Give everything to the Lord with your prayer of thanksgiving, supplication, just letting your requests be made known to the Lord. If you want to be one of those people who walk in quiet confidence, you got to be one who lives your life in prayer, seeking the Lord. See, it'll only be fake if you just walk around saying, okay, I'm going to be quiet, I'm going to be confident, and here comes all the troubles, but I'm just going to be quiet. And all you're trying to do is be quiet and calm. It's not going to work. You really do need to commit your ways to the Lord. The indictment here is that they took counsel of men and not of God. The idea is, you and I, we need to be people who take counsel of the Lord. When was the last time you just got away for a day? Took a day, one of your days off, just got away. Maybe for you it's to drive over to the coast and sit on the beach for a day. For some, maybe go up in the woods somewhere, sit by a waterfall up by the, you know, the falls up there on Highway 84 or whatever. You know, where do you go? What's your place? Maybe it's just a place in your house. But when was the last time you just took a day? A day? A whole day? What do you do? Man, just get on your knees and seek the Lord and say, Lord, I want to seek you about everything in my life. One of the things I'd encourage you to do is be journaling with a pen and paper and just write down the things that worry you. Write down your cares and just make a big old honking list of everything. Maybe you've got kids or grandkids you're worried about. Jot them down and write down the specifics of what you're worried about each person. Maybe it's your finances, or maybe it's relationship issues, or maybe it's a job situation where somebody's just treating you badly, or a boss that's unfair, or the list goes on and on and on. Anything that you're struggling with, just jot it down. And then go and take that journal whole day and just start praying over that stuff. And say, Lord, would you give me direction? And I found when you do that, one thing that happens is you start just kind of hearing from the Lord. You get direction from Him, and you can jot down some things that the Lord just puts on your heart. It's not some weird, okay, Lord, I'm going to feel my journal, and if it warms up, then I'll know that you're directing me. No, it's just, it's a supernaturally natural process. It's not all heebie-jeebied out, but as we just go to our knees and seek the Lord, He will show up. I give you 100% absolute promise of that, because the Word gives us that. If you seek the Lord, you'll find Him. If you ask the Lord, whatsoever you ask in His name, if you pray in the name of Jesus Christ, He will do it. The Bible talks about how He will just give you direction and vision. Even in our text here, it says, if you walk in rest and confidence, quiet confidence, there in verse 21, your ears shall hear a word behind thee saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. When ye should turn right and when you should turn left. Well, Brett, do you hear like voices? We need to call someone. Brett's hearing voices again. No, I've never personally heard an audible voice. Can God do that? Absolutely. I believe that. If God wanted to talk audibly, we know that happened in the Bible. Even when Christ was baptized, the sky opens up and God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That would have been a neat moment. I'm going to check out that DVD when I get to heaven. God's voice booming from heaven, that'd be sweet. But that doesn't always happen for all of us. But I'll tell you, you'll have that still small voice. It's just a prompting of the heart. Sometimes it's something that I would just call letting the peace of God rule your heart and mind. I didn't really make that up. That's actually right from the Bible. But see, this is what something that my parents passed on to me. It used to drive me nuts. Mom and Dad, there's a bunch of my buddies hooking up after school tomorrow, and man, we just wanted to go up to Illinois River and jump off some of the rocks and just goof around and have a good time. Can I go? And they'd say, no, Brett. Well, now I didn't just say, why? Because I respected my parents more than that. Well, Mom, Dad, is there any particular reason why, we really can't go with the guys tomorrow to the Illinois River? And my dad would just say, Brett, you know, we just really don't have a peace about that. Oh, hated that. Now, when I was a little kid, I didn't understand anything about it. But then I realized, oh, it's kind of a feeling that he had in his heart that just was restful and right and just kind of, or just didn't have a peace. And so my parents really showed me and modeled for me for years how to make decisions. And sometimes I think I take that for granted because I was given that for years just watching my parents. And now I tell my kids that. You know, kids, I just don't really have peace about that. So, well, no, like when Brookie comes home, wants to date some guy, I don't have peace. In fact, I won't have peace until you're 30. But that's a whole other thing. See, the thing is, we need to really be careful because if you don't have peace in your heart, you're probably being directed by the Lord, even in that alone. Keep your finger here and turn with me to James. I'll share with you one of my favorite things. I've probably shared this before with some of you, but just a key thing. In James chapter 3, there's a great word of direction, finding God's will, knowing what's of the Lord, knowing what's of the devil. Is this of God or is this of the enemy? Do we align with Egypt or do we run for our lives? What do we do? Well, there's kind of a test you can give yourself about any given situation you find yourself in, and it's here in James chapter 3. Some people have called this the sieve. You can run whatever you're doing, whatever you're thinking about through the sieve and see if it withstands, see if it holds up, see if it's of the Lord. James chapter 3, it starts there in verse 13. It says, "Who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness and of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, lie not against the truth. This wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." Now pause there just for a moment. We'll read on in a second. How do you know if it's of the devil or of Satan? If there's strife and envy and confusion. Man, when you're in a situation, it's just not going smoothly and just doesn't feel right in your heart. You can say, this is not of the Lord. In fact, James doesn't pull any punches. He says, this is from the devil. I know people don't like to talk about that boldly about things, but that's just what the Bible says. It's of the devil. Strife, confusion, envy, every evil work. But now we have the good side, the sieve. Verse 17, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace." Man, if it's just something that brings about good fruit and is pure, peaceable, easy to be entreated or enacted, it's not a hard thing that you're striving and fighting, constantly wrestling, then it says this is wisdom that comes from above and is of the Lord. So how do you practically apply this? Oh man, there's too many situations to really number. Maybe you're a girl who's young, single girl, and you're going out with a guy, and you know, when you first went out, you just thought, man, he's hot. I love him. He's great. But then, man, you realize he never really prays with you. He never really even cracks open his Bible, except for maybe at church. And you've always kind of longed as a single girl just to have a guy that will sort of lead you spiritually. Like, he'll be not being pulled along, wait up, honey, wait for me. No, he's saying, man, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's the kind of man you wanted and longed for, but somehow that's kind of not happening in your relationship right now. And you just feel like, oh, well, but he's still kind of cute. But man, in your heart, there's a bit of strife, a little bit of confusion. And you're just like, oh man, and am I settling? And you start wrestling with it. You have to start weighing that out and say, Lord, is this relationship of you? Or is this something that I'm kind of making it happen or contriving this relationship to make it happen so that I'm happy, so that I don't feel like I'm left alone? Or what are my motivations for going out with this guy anyway? You have to ask these questions. Because if your relationship is first pure, there's a word that you should underline, singles. Pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be enacted or entreated. If it doesn't have strife or confusion or any evil work, then you can say, man, this really is of the Lord. And you can continue to pursue that relationship and consider marriage as a real option. But man, if you're already really wrestling with stuff, man, chances are this relationship is not of the Lord. That's just one example. Maybe you're a guy who's been in business for years and you're getting ready to kind of step out of your comfort zone and step into a whole new business. Maybe in an add-on deal or a sideline business that you hope to make millions. And so you got these people that you're working with and maybe even a partner that you're thinking about joining with, but you know that person's not a Christian. And you do know biblically there's kind of this thing about being unequally yoked with unbelievers and how that's a hard thing in marriage, but also I would suggest perhaps in business. See, as I've been a pastor now for quite a few years, I've seen A lot of people have really regretted going into business with someone who is not like-minded spiritually. It doesn't work very well. But, oh, he's such a business person, and he's been successful over here, and he really knows his stuff, and I know this piece, and he knows that piece, and when you put it together, man, we're going to smoke them. Wait a minute. What happened? The Israelites joined themselves with Egypt. They didn't take counsel of God, but they thought, ooh, this works out logically. They've got swift horses, we've got manpower, and if we join together, oh, it'll be great. I would caution you, there are men in this room who could say, don't do it, I've done it, and it hurts. There are people that I know who've lost everything. Because they knew, even before they made the deal, they knew it was not of the Lord. Be careful. And on the list goes. Decisions that we make, direction that we take. What are we doing? And so we go back to this passage in Isaiah. You see, there's one final thing I'd like to kind of address before we leave this and maybe think about it through the week. And that is, why in the world does it seem that sometimes the Lord leaves us kind of hanging? On situations like this, you know, you kind of feel for the children of Israel because the Assyrians are coming. We know the end story, so we can say, hey, buck up, children of Israel, be tough. The Lord's going to save you. And it's easy for us to say that. But you got to say, these people were hanging, and they had really, in my mind, every right to be afraid. Why is it that God seems to make people wait? Why does it seem that God lets people go through this struggle? Why doesn't he just bless us financially right at the get-go instead of us having to contrive business deals to hope to make enough to pay the bills? Why is it that the Lord left the children of Israel hanging at the mercy of the Assyrians for so long? Well, I think there's a couple reasons. If you're jotting down notes, just maybe you can scribble down a couple of them. First of all, because of God's promise. God's promise. Let me read to you from Isaiah. It's coming up in a few weeks in chapter 64. Isaiah 64, verse 4 says, "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him." Basically, this is saying that no man has ever seen or can even come close to understanding what the Lord has prepared for us, that is, in heaven for eternity. The promise of heaven. One of the things you need to understand is the Lord is preparing you for the things that we have not even began to get even a slight glimpse of what's going to come, how great it's going to be. Could it be that the Lord is instilling with you patience and trust? He's trying to build within you and make you the person he wants you to be? His promise of heaven, the promise that he'll take care of you if you just wait upon the Lord. Those that wait upon the Lord, it says that he will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not faint. The idea of waiting, we hate it. Being patient, oh man, I don't like that. I see that not only in marriage or business, but also in ministry. One of the things I think people do is they see people like maybe Matt Hamilton leading worship up here. And they think, I'd like to lead worship. I'm going to go talk to Brett. I want to lead worship. Or, you know, they come to Matt. I want to lead worship. And we say, great, great. You should do that. You know, we have some kids down in the wing that really need some worship leaders. Kids? I don't like kids. They smell funny. Oh. Well, maybe you could, we got some meetings, home groups that we really could use some worship leaders for the different home groups, you know, that meet around the valley and stuff. Oh, yeah. Kind of was hoping to do it on Sunday morning. Oh. But see, one thing that nobody really knows, Matt's story. Matt has been leading worship now for years and years and years, and it wasn't always in front of a church. It was with bunch of junior hires here and there, some skateboarders here and there at a skate park. He'd get out his guitar and lead worship with a bunch of skater kids. I mean, he'd just go out and lead worship in different youth groups and stuff like that. It didn't start out here. You know, well, I want to teach the Bible study then. I want a Bible study, just like you, Brett. But people don't understand. In fact, as I go and listen to the radio and hear some of my favorite Bible teachers on the radio, I'm always amazed that all of the great Bible teachers, you know, whether you're talking about a Swindoll or about like my own pastor, John Corson, or a Chuck Smith, or different pastors, or J. Vernon McGee, ask them where they started. None of them started with a big old honking congregation. That's what we picture in our mind's eye. Oh, these guys must have always had that. No. Virtually all those guys started with kids, teaching kids in a Sunday school or a youth group or a junior high group or something. Maybe even a small little Bible study in someone's house. Now, why am I talking about this stuff? Because one of the most impatient things I see in the church today is people wanting to be in ministry, but kind of wanting to take a big bite the first chance they get, when really, I wonder if the Lord wants to start out small. Maybe we should just kind of be patient and chill out. In fact, if one of the things I think the church we've done to ourselves is we, not this church necessarily, but a lot of churches, you must get involved. You need to be involved. We need to get you involved and have you do this and that and sign you up and shake you down. One of the things you'll notice is we don't do that, and we don't encourage that here. See, I have this theory that I want Athey Creek to be a place where people can come, and this truly is just a place to be refreshed during the week. You come on a Sunday morning, get some scripture, worship the Lord, pray, give to the Lord, just kind of a simple format of biblical worship, but then that's it. We don't want to challenge you to do greater things for God. No, what I've found is some of you guys are out there serving the Lord in your jobs right now. In fact, I have found a lot of our people here at Athey Creek, they get beat up all week long. This is a nice place just to come. I'm not asking you to plug in necessarily. I'm not asking. We need more Sunday school teachers. We need more people to serve and help and do this and that. Call chairs and speakers and cribs and rocking chairs on our porta church. I'm not asking for that. What I'm asking for is for you guys to come to church, be fed, nourished up in faith, and then go. Well, Brett, that seems a little irresponsible. Shouldn't people be more into ministry and stuff like that? Well, perhaps. Perhaps. But I think that maybe the idea of this becoming a staff member at a church or a worship leader or these kind of things, that's only a small few. No matter what we do, we can't have everyone do that stuff. But I'll tell you what can happen. As you guys start getting filled up and encouraged, maybe even patched up, maybe you come to this church wounded from other situations. You come in here and you're just kind of starting to kind of feel good and strong. That's when you take and see what ministry God would have for you at your job, at your home. Perhaps if you're a dad, just say, you know what, my ministry is to be the pastor of my own home. I would much rather have all the men in this church just say, you know what, I'm going to take my role as pastor of my own home seriously. And I'm going to lead family devotions. I'm going to choke out a song, or if I can't, encourage my wife to, or maybe one of my kids, sing a song in family devos and just get into the Word with the kids, even serve communion. Man, just be the pastor of my own home. I'd much rather have people serving in their homes or serving in their jobs. See, you guys that work out in the world, you're my covert operatives. If you're a plumber, you're in houses. You're in the bowels of these homes, man. Under the houses, and you get in places that I could never get. And you are there talking to these people who need their plumbing fixed, but they would never set foot in a church. So you're this covert operative. They think you're a plumber, but really you're a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Or maybe you're a college student. Man, you are on the biggest mission field of the world. While people's minds are being polluted by secular humanism and atheism and relativism and all the isms, you're in a place that godlessness has become the norm. And you have an opportunity to bring the Lord into a place that I can't. And so I would challenge you, instead of saying, no, I want to do this and I want to do that, have you really sought the counsel of the Lord and said, Lord, what do you want me to do? What should I do? And Lord, how should I be the plumber, the college student, the carpenter, the lawyer, the doctor? How should I do my work that I might serve you? And then the Lord will whisper in a still small voice whether you're to turn right or left. He'll give you direction. This idea of being impatient doesn't just happen with relationships or finances or anything. It happens even in ministry. We want to get ahead of the Lord. Don't get ahead of the Lord. Don't lag behind the Lord, but stay right with the Lord. That's the key. And see, that's where we end with the final verse, verse 18. I wanted to point this out. Notice there's something that the Lord says here that's intriguing. Verse 18, it says, "And therefore will the Lord wait." Who's waiting? The Lord. Wait a minute, weren't we just talking about being patient ourselves and the children of Israel were getting a little hurried to go into a... Yeah, but it says here that the Lord's waiting. Wait, check this out. "And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you, for the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him." You see, this raises an interesting final question. Am I waiting for the Lord, or is he waiting for me? Which one's happening? Am I waiting on the Lord? See, the funny thing is, I think there's this funny dichotomy that's going on right here in this verse. See, you and I, we think, okay, Lord, I'm just going to wait on you. I'm going to be still and quiet. I'm going to wait on you. But the Lord's really saying, actually, I'm waiting on you. No, Lord, the Assyrians are coming. And it's not a matter of us waiting or anything like that. We're waiting on you, Lord. No, the Lord says, I'm waiting on you. Well, what are you waiting for? That's the question of the month. Why is the Lord waiting for you? Are there things that you have yet to understand? Are there skills that the Lord is trying to develop within you before you can be married? Or before you can go into that business deal? Or before you can jump into that ministry opportunity? Is the Lord just saying, I'm waiting on you so that I can be gracious and merciful to you? Man, I'm ready to go, but I'm waiting on you. You see, one of the things I think we forget is, yeah, we are supposed to wait on the Lord. Definitely biblical, right on. But at the same time, one of the things we need to realize is chances are the Lord's waiting on you to be the person God wants you to be. Oh, but Brett, my biological clock's ticking. I need to get married. I'm 21. But here's the thing. What's the Lord want to instill within you before you get married? The text here tells us if you start aligning yourself with people that are not of the Lord, it's going to be defeat. It's going to be a bummer. But if you wait on Him and hear Him and say, Lord, show me what you want me to do. And as the Lord just whispers that still small voice, pretty soon you'll get it. You'll say, okay, Lord. And as you develop those skills and those attributes that God's wanting to work in your life, then suddenly you'll find yourself in a place where you're able to be used. I like what G. Campbell Morgan said. He said, waiting for God is not laziness. Waiting for God is not going to sleep. Waiting for God is not the abandonment of effort. Waiting for God means first, activity under command. Second, readiness for any new command that may come. Third, the ability to do nothing until the command is given. I like that because sometimes I've known Christians, well, I'm just waiting on the Lord. I'm open, Lord. As you sit and do nothing, no preparation. No activity. See, this idea of being patient and waiting on the Lord, we kind of think that means inactivity. But I like how G. Campbell Morgan says, no, it's a readiness. It's making yourself ready so that when the Lord gives you the green light, man, you're ready to roll. Your heart's right. Your mind's right. Your abilities are in place. And the Lord can give you the go. I love that. And so, patience. I like the little poem. Patience is a virtue. Possess it if you can. Found seldom in a woman, never in a man. You know, one of the things I'd encourage us as we close out this service is to be patient. Wait upon the Lord. Not inactivity, but saying, Lord, I know that I'm waiting on you right now, but really, Lord, I know that you're waiting on me. So would you build within me the attributes, the attitudes, the skills that I need to do what you want me to do, and not to jump ahead of that. And not to think that, Lord, your quietness, or maybe the things I'm not hearing from you, mistaking that for you just being out of the loop and not caring. So I'm just going to go align myself with the world. I'm going to go to the doctor and just get help because I don't hear anything. Or I'm going to get married to that guy or that girl because, man, I just don't have any other option. So I'm just going to... No, just be patient. Wait on the Lord. And you'll find him to be faithful, to show you, to direct you. Let the word of God be true. And let every other man who says any other thing than what the Bible teaches be a liar. It's the absolute truth. If you wait, if you seek, if you're patient, you'll be in good shape. Quiet confidence, rest. That's what the Lord wants from us. Not the worry-scurry mentality. Oh, I'm so worried, I got to make something happen. No. And so if you've been doing that, if you've been worrying and scurrying, it's time to repent. It's time to just give it up and let it go and let the Lord take control. Amen.